Blog Talk Radio.
Network Tuesday morning teachings with your host Lester Carver. Today we will be discussing biblical principles during the time of Moses, but before we get started, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word that you've given us, that you've placed before us so that we could take it in to our hearts and allow that word to cleanse us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to perfect us. Father, we thank you for you disclosing your purposes to us and you showing your power to us so that we can confidently enter into full relationship with you with no doubt or your fear, but understand that just as you were there in the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, you are there with us today. Father, I thank you for you just unfolding your truths to us today and allowing us to be in that special place of favor where we can serve you, please you, trust you, and operate in supernatural faith today. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, I'll tell you, today is going to be interesting because what we're going to be discussing is the biblical principles from the time of Moses. And this is really powerful and pivotal because what you see with Moses is a precursor of what God was to do through Jesus Christ in redeeming his people from bondage in the world and taking them to a place of freedom, to a place of abundance, to a place of prosperity. But in order to take his people there, in order to prepare his people for that, they had to pass through a wilderness. And some of the conflicts that you see that occur is even though people were God's people back at that time as slaves in Egypt, were in bondage. When they were in the wilderness heading to the promised land, they were longing for the food that they had in captivity. And it's interesting because our five senses understanding, our physical being is driven by the comfort of our flesh, comfort of our mind, will, and emotions as it pertains to our physical well-being, what we see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. And when you lean on the promise of God and he says, look, if you can make this journey through this wilderness period, I am going to prepare you to enter into the promised land. But you have to trust me. You have to please me. You have to serve me. You have to operate in faith and take each step, understanding that I am faithful to deliver what I have promised. And God is faithful. And what we see in the life of Moses is fascinating because Moses comes from the people of God who were responsible for preserving Israel through Joseph. You remember last week how we talked about biblical principles during the time of Joseph, and we talked about how Joseph was used by God not just to deliver and spare the people of Egypt from the famine, but to deliver and spare his own people from the famine and bring them into the land of Egypt. And they were able to actually partake of the blessings of Joseph for quite some time. But later on, there was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. It was so far removed from Joseph and what Joseph had accomplished as the governor of Egypt that he put forth an edict to enslave the people of Israel, to punish them and oppress them, and then to go ahead and finally actually begin slaughtering the firstborn of all of the male children who were born in the children and born to Israel. And this is a tight situation that Moses is born into. And so Moses was hidden in a basket in the river and discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was actually weaned by his mother and raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. And he was raised as a son of Pharaoh. He was schooled in all the ways of the world in Egypt for 40 years. So he knew about worldly things. He knew how the world operated. And God used this period of preparation in order to prepare him for a future assignment, to be able to come before Pharaoh and to request that Pharaoh let God's people go and allow them to be free of this oppression. Now, what's interesting here too is that these numbers that God uses during the time and life of Moses are fascinating. 40 is the number for change and in the scripture. And 3 is the number for the divine manifestation of God in the scripture. But what we see is how God takes these 3 periods of time. This first 40-year period where Moses is in Israel and he's learning the ways of the world. He's in the household of Pharaoh. He's educated in the best knowledge known to man in the world at that time. And he's prepared. He's prepared to do everything he needs to do. But then he discovers that these enslaved people are his people. He discovers that he is one of these oppressed people. And when he sees an Egyptian striking one of the children of Israel, he actually kills the Egyptian. And in defense of his people, and he thought that that would be received. He thought that would be understood. He thought that his people would appreciate that. However, as it turned out, he was speaking to 2 of his brethren, and he told them, look, you know, why are you guys fighting? They were fighting. He's like, why are you guys fighting? And one of them pushed Moses away and said, look, you know, what are you going to do? Kill me like you killed the Egyptian? So Moses became fearful and was aware that people had known what he did, and he fled from Egypt. He was a man on the run. And what was interesting is that while Moses was on the run, he was in the wilderness, and he actually met his wife, Zipporah, and he met his father-in-law, Joseph, after he married Zipporah, etc. And they had a child, and he was in the wilderness these 40 years around the Gulf of Aqaba. And this is the area that the children of Israel actually traveled through on their way to the Promised Land. Well, as they were on their way to the Promised Land, well, actually before then, while Moses is in this 40-year period of raising his child, being married to his wife, Zipporah, raising this, he was a shepherd of a flock, Jethro's flocks, his father-in-law's flocks, and taking them through this area of the Gulf of Aqaba. What happened is this is the same area that Moses was going to have to lead the children of Israel through. And it's interesting because when you are charged with shepherding or leading 600,000 men plus their women and children through the wilderness, it's a good idea that you be familiar with that area. Well, God was using this period, this second 40-year period of Moses' life, to prepare him for his assignment, but Moses didn't realize that's what was going on. And then when Moses heard he saw the burning bush, Moses saw this spectacle of the bush that appeared to be burning but without being consumed. He was drawn to the bush, and the angel of the Lord spoke from out of the bush and told him to take his sandals off of his feet, for the place where he stood was holy ground. And then God spoke to Moses and told him how he was going to deliver his people, etc., etc. He gave him his commission. And you have the beginning of this third period of Moses' life, where Moses is sent back to the place that he fled from. He's sent back to Egypt, and he's sent there in order to demand of Pharaoh that Pharaoh let God's people go. And, you know, God's people weren't just going to go empty-handed. God's people were going with the wealth of Egypt. And what's fascinating here to me is that if you look back at the story of Moses' predecessor, Joseph is the one who was responsible for bringing all of the wealth of the world in that region to Egypt at that time because of the famine that he foretold in his interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, etc. And it's interesting because you see how God's purpose in bringing the wealth of the world to Egypt through that famine was really for the purpose of taking God's people out of there with that very wealth. And it's really interesting because when you actually look at this, what happens is you see, yes, there was a time of slavery. Yes, there was a time of bondage. Yes, there was a time of oppression for God's people in Egypt. For 400 years, they were oppressed. But just imagine how God's people grew from the 12 patriarchs, the children of Israel, of Jacob. They came to Egypt through Joseph. They died in Egypt, but those 12 multiplied in Egypt. They multiplied in that context, in that nation, in that place of oppression. And God used this as the launch point. Egypt is the launching pad that sends his people from a place of being a few people, from being 12 brothers, essentially, to many people. They grew to 600,000 men plus women and children. So basically, you're talking about families when you're talking about men. So you can probably go ahead and just calculate conservatively that you're talking about, for each man, 3 additional people, a wife and a boy and a girl. You know, of course, it averages out to be a lot more, sometimes many more women, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we know minimum, you know, 4 times the 600,000, you know, you're talking about 2.4 million people that are being taken through the wilderness. And it was important that Moses be familiar with that wilderness. So his 40 years in the wilderness, actually tending to the flocks of Jethro, becoming acquainted with the area, becomes important because God knew he was going to need to pass this way again. What is interesting and curious and important for us is to understand that the places that God has allowed us to experience in our life, when we were in the world, when we were serving sin, when we did not know God the way that we know God now, we have to understand that that period in time was a place to acquaint us with our assignment and to understand that those people who we are assigned to are people who were in that place. And even though God takes us into a wilderness, a time of preparation where we learn to hear him, where we learn to respond to him, where we learn to obey him, where we learn to serve him, is preparing us to send us back to that place so that we can draw others out of the world, out of bondage, out of sin, and into the kingdom of God, just as Moses was sent back to Egypt to deliver the 600,000 men plus the women and children from Egypt to the promised land. And that's important because what so many of us are tempted to do by the devil is to get delivered and fail to testify of that deliverance so that it appears as if we were always where we are. We were always in right standing with God, and we were always righteous, and we were always good, and that other people can aspire to be like us, etc., etc., etc. And the fact was, when we were serving sin, we were serving sin. And actually, if you really think about it, when you are serving sin, if you remember how you served sin when you were in the world, then it actually can help you as you serve God in the kingdom. Because we know when we were in the world serving sin, we didn't care what people thought. We didn't make excuses for why we did what we did. We did what we did as on our own volition, as adults, or because we were big enough and bad enough and strong enough to do whatever it is we chose to do. And we didn't care what people thought. And when you're in the kingdom of God, that actually is a good thing, a good place to be, because the things God is going to ask you to do is going to require you not to care about what people think. It's going to require you to care about what God thinks. The things that God is going to require you to do is going to require you to stand on your own and be alone at times and to be cool with that. It is going to require you to take a firm stand. Just as Moses took a firm stand when he slew the Egyptian, when he stood before the children of Israel, when they wanted to stone him, he had to take a firm stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and know that the power of God was behind him. But what tends to happen is we lean to our own understanding and we get into the body of Christ and we want to get comfortable and just take a breath, and we're just so glad we've been delivered from sin. We just think, oh, it's all about us and I'm safe. Now I'm safe. I'm on home base. I'm safe. And we believe it's all about us when it's not all about us at all. It's about the 600,000 men and women and then their wives and children that we got to go back to Egypt to help deliver out of bondage, just as we were in bondage. And God is always preparing us to serve others. He's always preparing us to minister to others. But the only way that's ever going to happen is if we accept our assignment. And we see how accepting that assignment is a challenge. At times, we ask some of the very same questions that Moses asked. He asked, you know, how are these people, you know, why is Pharaoh going to listen to me, right? And we see how God gave him a sign. God actually told him, he said, look, take this rod that's in your hand, cast it on the ground. And when he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent. And then he took it up by the tail. And when he took it up by the tail, it became a rod again. He's like, show that to Moses, and Moses will respond. And it's interesting because there are a couple principles there that you can see. One is how when Moses cast his rod on the ground is when you see the power of God manifest in that rod became, and that symbol of authority became a living, powerful creature, it was a serpent, it was a snake when it was thrown on the ground. But then when Moses took it up by the tail, it became a rod again. When Moses touched that symbol of power and authority, after it was activated, it was neutralized again. And so you see a principle there. The other thing that you see is you see how Moses actually was given what he needed in order to convince Pharaoh. Now, there's another thing that happened here in this particular story is you see how Moses' example of the authority of God that he worked with was duplicated by the magicians. Moses, Pharaoh called out his magicians, and the magicians threw down their staffs, and their staffs became serpents. And then you see how Moses' serpent swallowed up the serpents of the magicians, of Pharaoh's magicians. And then when he pulled it up, his staff was even larger and even more significant because, and actually it's symbolic, because what happens here is God is swallowing the authority of Pharaoh. He's swallowing the authority of Moses' enemy. But Moses had to be bold enough to go before Pharaoh, who at that time was the most powerful ruler in the world. That's exactly what it was. And what is fascinating is you see how when he pulled his serpent's tail and brought it up again, his staff actually took the power of the magicians of Pharaoh and neutralized it and swallowed them up in their presence, symbolically. Just think of how powerful that was. But then there was a second sign that we don't hear so much about when people are talking about Moses, that God gave Moses in order to convince Pharaoh that Moses was operating in the authority of God. And the sign, the second sign, was that Moses put his hand in the bosom of his clothing, and when he pulled it out, his hand was leprous. It was leprosy, and at that time there was no cure for leprosy. Actually, I don't think there's a cure for leprosy now. But when he placed his hand back in, it became whole again. It became healed. And Pharaoh was like, well, my magicians can't duplicate that. It would be the equivalent of someone today getting a disease like AIDS in your presence and then being delivered of it in your presence, right? And when you saw that, you would know that only the power of God could do something like that. Well, what you see in that, though, is the degree of humility that a leader of God's people has, a leader of God's people must have, to understand that it is not about the leader. It is about God's purposes being fulfilled on behalf of God's people. So when Moses went before Pharaoh, he knew that his life was at stake. You're going before the most powerful man in the world and demanding that he sets God's people free. You are making a demand. And this is one of the things, this is another principle that we really have to hold on to, is we have to understand that we are to be bold in what we do for God. We are to be confident in what we do for God. And Moses asked of God, he inquired, he said, look, why is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And then he said, I'm not such a good spokesperson. And God said, look, I'm going to give you Aaron. And you go ahead and Aaron's going to speak for you, and you tell him what to say, and he's going to speak to Pharaoh, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so everything Moses needed to fulfill the assignment God made available for him and made available to him, and Moses was able to use these things in order to fulfill God's purpose. But you see how Moses had to be selfless in his ministry. He had to be selfless in his service. And it's one thing when you show the power of God by taking your staff and throwing it down and it becomes a serpent, and then the magicians throw their staffs down and they become serpents, and then your staff swallows up their serpent, your serpent swallows up their serpents, and you take it up and it's larger, and you see how your authority is demonstrated in front of Pharaoh as from coming from God Almighty, from on high, right? But then it's another thing when you take your own hand and you put it in the bosom of your garment and then you pull it out and your hand is leprous. This is saying you are connected to your mission. This is saying that you're not afraid to die. And that is a powerful thing, because the leader of God's people cannot be concerned with his own well-being. The leader of God's people must be concerned of those people who he is charged with delivering. And I have to be honest, I've been in ministry at times when I was ministering to people who were what you would call untouchable. I was in ministry at times when I was ministering to people who were extremely ill and who were very sick. And I am one of these people who does not have the strongest stomach, so to speak. I am, you know, if it's not my children's bodily fluids and if it's not my children's excrement and stuff like that, and vomit, I'm not good with it if it's not mine or my children's or my wife's, you know. But I actually get nauseous. I get sick at, you know, at blood and vomit and all this kind of stuff. But when you're ministering to people, you have to be so focused on those people that you're not concerned about your own discomfort. And you're also not concerned about your, you know, being exposed. You have to understand that God is the only one who can protect you anyway, right? God is the only one who can keep you from getting ill. God is the only one who can keep you from getting sick. God is the only one who can keep you from getting an infectious disease, all these other things. So when God asks you to minister, yes, we're to be wise, but we're not to be overly conceited. Yes, we're not to be foolish, but no, we're not to frustrate the purposes of God by not being obedient because we're afraid. Do not be afraid. Just be available for God, and then be at peace, knowing that God's angels and his hedge protection are surrounding you, are protecting you. There is nothing you have to be afraid of. You have the power of God that is going before you. And just as Moses put his hand in and brought it out and it was leprous, and Moses put his hand back in again and he took it out and it was healed, it shows that God is the one who protects you, that God is the one that restores you. It shows those who you are against that it is not about you, and you are willing to fulfill your assignment up to losing your life, because leprosy was a disease you died from. It made the parts of your body fall off. You were cast out of the city that you lived in and forced to live outside of that city in a leper's colony because it was a highly infectious disease that would make your body parts fall off slowly, and you were basically dying in plain sight. But God used this as a sign to Pharaoh that Moses was God's man, that Moses had access to the power of God, that Moses was not here in order to fulfill Moses' purposes, but Moses was in the presence of Pharaoh in order to fulfill God's purposes, and those purposes were going to be fulfilled. We have to embrace the power of the reality that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled through us when we make ourselves available to God to be used by God. And, you know, that is a profound truth. That is a powerful place to be. That is something that is really key in our spiritual growth and development, to understand that God isn't just developing us and calling us for the sake of preserving us. but he's preserving us in order to prepare us to go back to that place of bondage to deliver others who have suffered the same affliction that we once suffered. And, you know, you might not exactly call Moses' presence in the household of Pharaoh affliction. He was probably living better than any Israelite in all of Egypt at that time. Well, without a doubt, he was. And yet, God used that place of favor and position and prominence in order to restore 600,000 men and their women and their children, and to take all of those riches that were amassed by Egypt and to draw them out of captivity, out of 400 years of bondage. And when you look at that, you say, well, goodness, is that exactly fair that slaves should walk away with all of that plunder? Well, was it exactly fair that Egypt should benefit from the knowledge of God that came through Joseph of a famine that lasted 7 years that would have wiped out Egypt as well as it wiped out a whole bunch of other people if Pharaoh had not heard the interpretation of the dream by Joseph, and Joseph not had the wisdom in order to direct them to store up all of their surplus during the 7 years of plenty, so that they had that surplus in order to exchange for the wealth of the whole region, so that Egypt could grow as a power, and then Pharaoh have the wisdom to appoint Joseph as the governor, who would basically use that 7 years of famine in order to acquire all of the property of Egypt, so that now the property wasn't owned by a whole bunch of individuals, but rather it was all owned by Pharaoh, and the people were sent to cities, and the people basically worked for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh consolidated power at that time. That's what happened because of Joseph, and the interpretation of Joseph's dream was Egypt became this power center. It became the wealthiest place in the world through those 7 years of famine as a result of the 7 years surplus that was stored up by Joseph. So the favor that God's people had that passed away after Joseph died, after the pharaohs that experienced that time of establishment of Egypt, after they died, they forgot Joseph and they enslaved Joseph's people for 400 years. And they were, and then it got so bad that they were killing them, the firstborn. And what you see here at the end during this time of transition is God institutes the Passover. All of the 10 gods of Egypt are actually brought out in these 10 plagues that come against Egypt. And God uses these plagues as an open rebuke of the impotence of the 10 gods of Egypt. And then he goes ahead and he has this final plague where the firstborn of all Egypt are slain. All the Egyptian firstborn, men and beasts, male, are slain as the death angel comes through. And then all of those of the children of Israel that had the blood of the firstborn lamb on their lintels and on their doorposts, those were spared. And as a result of that, what happened is that those individuals who experienced that Passover, that first Passover, understood that the firstborn of all Egyptians, the firstborn male of, not all Egyptians, the firstborn male of all Israelites was dedicated to God because they were saved from the hand of Pharaoh. And what Pharaoh did to God's people, God did to Pharaoh's people. And you see, oh goodness, that's a pretty hard thing that happened, in that, you know, we're talking about innocent babies who were killed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But innocent babies were being killed before then. and nobody said anything about it. Nobody judged Pharaoh. They said, oh, this is what you do to consolidate power. This is what you do to oppress people. But when God comes back and he exacts judgment in the opposite direction, then people want to get judgmental and self-righteous and indignant and start judging God. And let me tell you, judging God is always a bad idea, always a bad idea. Well, today, what I want to focus on in the scripture has more to do with what God is doing today through these principles of the time of Moses as a result of what he did back then. But before we go into that, I'd like to share with you our three websites that help to fund the Spirit Alive Network. The websites I'd like to direct you to are www.hiswordchristianbookstores.com. I'd like to direct you to www.blackauthorsmediagroup.com. And I'd like to direct you to www.spiritalivemarketplace.com. And I can tell you the kinds of things that we have on these websites is everything from healing herbs and teas to oils to tonics for colds to t-shirts and mugs and magazines and Bibles and CDs and music of every genre in the Christian faith. And I can tell you that, you know, if there's something that you may benefit from to help develop your spiritual growth and development, you can find it on one of these three websites. And I'd like to share with you a story of my own, which is very similar to someone's deliverance from bondage. Actually, it is a story of my deliverance from bondage, in that there was a time when I was definitely operating in my own strength, and from the world standpoint, I looked like I had it all together, and I actually looked more pious than I do now, but I was living in my flesh and I was doing what I wanted to do the way I wanted to do it without explaining anything to anybody. And at the time I was listening to some of the most challenging music. I was listening to some of the hardest rap you could ever want to hear, right? And my attitude was hard like that. My attitude was merciless. My attitude was take no prisoners and do what must be done. And what's fascinating about this is that I was so overwhelmed by the same music I was listening to over and over and over and over again that basically, it was the soundtrack for my attitude, the soundtrack for my behavior, the soundtrack for my life. And ultimately, it brought me to a very low place where I was basically saying on a regular basis, my life is hell, my life is hell, my life is hell. And I was speaking that into being. Well, as a result of these activities, everything that I was building at the time, my family and my business and my business, those things were suffering severely. And I almost lost my family and my business tanked, my second company tanked. And I found myself in a place of humility, and God was rebuilding me and positioned me to be where I'm at now. And that was actually 16, 17 years ago when God had me in this place. But part of the process for me was all of that music. I had like 300 to 400 tapes that I would listen to over and over and over and over and over again. And they really had my mindset in a bad place. They had me in a place of bondage that basically I was putting myself in by virtue of what I was listening to. It was a soundtrack for disaster. and my behavior reflected what I was depositing in my spirit and chewing on daily. And so a part of my deliverance was God leading me to take those 300 to 400 tapes and putting them in a couple of trash bags and taking them over to my brother-in-law's house in his garage and just leaving them there for about 2 years. And what I started doing was listening to gospel rap and listening to other music that had the same level of energy but had positive lyrics. And it was the kind of thing that I was ministered to strong, you know, effectively. I was ministered by effectively. And it's interesting because it doesn't matter what type of music you listen to, what genre, rather. It can be classical, it can be country, it can be rap, it can be R&B, it can be traditional, it can be Southern gospel, whatever it is that gets you going. But you have to be receiving God's word in whatever music you're listening to, because it is going to build you up. It is going to strengthen you. It is going to encourage you. It is going to restore you. It is going to take you from that place of bondage. It's going to take you from your Egypt to the promised land. But you have to make the decision to change and to replace something bad with something good. Now, when you realize that you have control over your habits, you have control over what you do. The power of the Holy Spirit has empowered you to be strengthened and delivered and restored. But God has to give you the wisdom to do that. Part of that wisdom is understanding that forming a habit or stopping a habit is really a process of making a decision to change what you do for a 30-day period. Write down what it is you want to do, or write down what it is you do not want to do, and commit to not doing that thing or to doing the thing you want to do for the next 30 days, and watch how at the end of that 30 days, you have changed your behavior. You, by your decision, have moved in another direction. But the fact and reality behind that is, in order to have something different and better, you must do something different and better. You can't keep doing the same thing and expecting different results. In the world, they say that is the definition of insanity, when you keep doing the same thing and expecting different results. So if I had access to the Spirit Alive Marketplace or His Word Christian Bookstores or the Black Authors Media Group.com, when I was going through, it would have been easy, and this would have been like the mid-90s. It would have been easy for me to replace all of that bad music I was listening to with all of the good music that I had building me up during that two-year period. And what happened was I got strong enough where I could listen to my music every now and then after the 2 years. And not be drawn to that dark place, because I wasn't in a place where it was the only thing I was listening to. I was in a place of having been restored. I could then actually listen to that music and see the devil's strategies. I could see how the devil enslaves people, how he traps people, how he programs them for failure. And when you are actually playing over and over in your mind that you're a failure, or you're accepting that you're a victim, or you're accepting that you are expendable or disposable or whatever it is you think you are, you are being prepared for the slaughter, basically. But when you are listening to music that is building you up, that is strengthening you, that is edifying you, then you are able to strengthen, edify, and build up others, right? We are to meditate on the things of God at all times. We are to sing the praises of God at all times. We are to pray at all times. And these things allow us to be used. But in order to deliver someone, you really have to know what bondage is. You need to know how people are actually enslaved so that you can help to free them instead of just parading around like you have always been saved, because no one has always been saved. And, you know, it's really, really fascinating, because when you look at the reality of death, even Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days and three nights. And if the Son of God was dead for 3 days and three nights, then you can admit that when you were in your flesh, when you were in the world, when you were in your Egypt, that you were dead. And you were dead in sins. But then when you came into relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, by being water baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by repenting and turning away from serving sin, by confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, and believing in your heart that God raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and then believing to speak in tongues and prophesy, you too were brought into the fullness of relationship with God, and you were brought out of death into life. Now, I want to really spend this last half of the class focusing on what God did through Moses and how that benefits us today, because we have to understand that God was really fulfilling everything that he promised to Abraham through this act with Moses. That is actually going to transition into this next phase with Joshua. But right now, this is the connection to what we're talking about that connects to what we're experiencing in this grace administration. I'd like to read in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Stephen was a deacon. And it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" So their focus here, they're in defense of Moses and God. "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." So you see how these men, they brought false witness against Deacon Stephen. And they were really frustrated because in their attempts to trap him, they were not able to excel the wisdom of his spirit through which he spoke. So they said, "Okay, we're just going to lie against you, say that you blaspheme against Moses and God." And then in verse 13, it says, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will just destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." So God made it so that Stephen's righteousness was apparent in the presence of these accusers. And these men were organized against him. These men had it out for Stephen. And now we're going to see something real interesting here that is always talking about how the powers of the world set themselves against the powers of God, but how God operates. In chapter 7, in verse 1 of Acts, it says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen.
the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of that land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppression and oppress them for 400 years. This is talking about that time in Egypt, where they were in oppression for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So you see how God took these 75 people and over that 400-year period turned them into 600,000 men plus women and children. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Once again, you see how these 75 people that came from the 12 patriarchs turned into 600,000 people, over 600,000 men plus women and children during those 400 years of bondage. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So you see this first 40-year period where Moses, it says, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. That is a powerful thing. He was strong in the world, and this first 40-year period was to prepare Moses with the knowledge of the world in the presence of Pharaoh. So in verse 24 it says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong after he became acquainted with the children of Israel, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them. He tried to bring them together, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So Moses had two sons in the land of Midian. And when he was 40 years old, and when 40 years had passed, so he spent 40 years in the land of Midian with his two sons and his wife Zipporah and his father-in-law Jethro. He said, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we did not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house shall you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. So Stephen is really, really positioning himself here and telling the truth and shaming the devil. Stephen is not pulling any punches here, but we see how Moses fits in this whole scheme of things because, once again, these men are accusing Stephen of blaspheming against Moses and God, right? But they're saying he's doing that is because he's representing Jesus Christ. Now, what it says in verse 54, it says, When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. See, they don't care about Moses. They don't care about God. But when Stephen said, "I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God," they had to kill him. They ran at it. They said, "What are you talking about? Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God?" Oh, this offended them. It cut them to the core. And in 56, it said, "Look, Stephen said, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." So the one who told them the truth, they cast out of the city and stoned as soon as he told them that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, was standing at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what offended them. And this is what offends everybody who sets themselves against the purposes of God, because they are willing to embrace any idol, any God, any philosophy, any idea, as long as it's not Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is what makes the difference. And if you are not willing to stand on the reality and the power of that truth, then you have set yourself against the purposes of God. In order to come into a unity of the knowledge of the faith, you, as Stephen did, must understand and see that Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God is the defining aspect of our faith. It is the thing that will lead the enemies of God to be against you, to stone you, to cast you out, as they cast out Stephen here. But this is what we're going to see. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." See, they would not hear the truth. They screamed, they covered their ears, and this is a spirit. It's a murderous spirit. They ran at him together. Now, you see, it's interesting that the kind of unity that we need to have as it pertains to the truth, these people had as it pertains to the lie of their blasphemy in opposition to Jesus Christ. But they got together. They ran at Stephen together. And it says they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, I just want to encourage you. I just want to strengthen you. I just want to actually implore you to look into the purposes of God in your life. Investigate how God has prepared you to minister and deliver someone else who was once in bondage as you were once in bondage, and to bring them out of that bondage into the kingdom of God. Because whatever God has allowed you to experience, he has used it for the purpose of being able to use you to deliver someone else who is bound, to deliver someone else who feels like there is no hope, to deliver someone else who feels the kind of despair that is associated with sin. When we are in a place of bondage, it feels comfortable because it's familiar.
But when God shows us that there is more available for our life, when God shows us that He has a plan for us, that we are not here on accident, that we are not just taking up space, but we have been designed for a reason, then we can embrace the purposes of God in our life and see ourselves for the gift that God has called us to be in the world. And we need to understand that God, just as He ordained Moses, just as He developed Moses, just as He prepared Moses, just as He used Moses, He is calling, preparing, and using us. And we have to embrace the fullness of all of our life. We can't try to dismiss what God was doing when we didn't know Him and separate that from how God came to develop us when He was preparing us. And then ultimately understand that God is developing each and every one of us for ministry. All born-again Christians are ministers of reconciliation. This is a truth that every Christian has to know and embrace, because your ministry of reconciliation is what drives you to bring others into the kingdom of God. God says in Acts 2:39 that the promise of salvation is not just to you, but it is to you and your family and all those who you come in contact with. So when you get saved, when you get delivered, when God prepares you, it is for the restoration of you and your family and all those that you impact in your life. So this is not just about you. It wasn't just about Moses. It was about Moses and the 600,000 men he was going to lead out of Egypt with their children and their women. That's a lot of people. And he was going to bring them through a place that was familiar to him, the Gulf of Aqaba, that whole area there in between Egypt and the Promised Land. He was going to take God's people through. And understand that just as God multiplied His people in captivity, God multiplied His people in those 40 years in the wilderness. And it's really fascinating, because when you understand that the actual distance in between Egypt and the Promised Land is an 11-day journey, but God took His people on a 40-year journey through that wilderness for His purposes, because God is sovereign. God knew what it was going to take in order to restore and strengthen and prepare His people to enter into the Promised Land and to keep His covenant with Abraham, that He would give him that land that He showed him at a time when Abraham owned no land, to keep His promise to multiply Abraham as the sand of the sea through Isaac, and to do that in such a way that he would overtake this land that he did not own, that was actually owned and built up and developed by others. And God kept His promise. God actually foretold of this whole time in captivity, this 400-year period. He showed Abraham this in a dream and let Abraham understand that this was a part of that time of multiplication, right? Because the multiplication of God's people occurred during those 400 years in captivity and during the 40 years in the wilderness. So you look at the 440 years. It's really fascinating, because if you want to get really esoteric with it, numbers have meaning in Scripture. And the meaning of certain numbers in Scripture: one is the number of unity, two is the number for establishment, three is the number for the divine manifestation of God's purposes, four is the number for order, five is the number for grace, 6 is the number for man. 7 is the number for spiritual perfection. 8 is the number for a new beginning. 9 is the number completeness. 10 is the number for wholeness. 11 is the number for chaos. And 12 is the number for judgment. And it's interesting because when you look at other numbers, 40 is the number for change. 31 is the number for God. 13 is the number for love. These numbers in the scripture, they all have meaning. When I look at this 440 number, the 400 years in captivity, in slavery in Egypt, and the 40 years in the wilderness, I see how God used this 440 years as a time of multiplying Jacob through his 12 sons, and ultimately the 75 people who came to Egypt, who occupied the land of, if I'm not mistaken, I believe it was Goshen, and they actually became 600,000 men, women, and then women and children in addition to that, and then these people were taken out of Egypt into the wilderness, and during that 40 years they were multiplied to such an extent that they entered into the promised land strong. They entered into the promised land restored. All of the old unbelieving ways that were learned and acquired in Egypt were done away with. All of the idolatry, all of the unbelief, all of the disobedience because they did not circumcise their children in the wilderness, all of that was done away with. One of the stories that I think of with Moses that really strikes me is how he sent the 12 spies into the promised land to spy out the land and see how it was. And the 12 spies came back, and only 2 of the spies had a good report, Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else said, the land is full of giants. They have great food, but they will overtake us. And we can't do it, and we can't do it, and we can't do it. Basically, these 12 spies who came back with a bad report were saying that God is not strong enough to deliver us from the people who occupy the land, and God lied to us. Because they thought they were going to have to take the land according to their own strength, and they didn't understand that God had already given them the land and that God was going to give them the battles as they obeyed him, as they trust him, as they leaned and relied on him absolutely and confidently. And so only the 2, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, the land is great, a land flowing with milk and honey, and we can take the land. See, these are the future leaders who went into the promised land. Everybody else who came with that I can't attitude and all that unbelief and all that despondency and doubt, worry, and fear and saying, oh, it's too big. We need to see in their mind, they still want to go back to Egypt because they know Egypt is only an 11-day journey. And this is after 40 years of being prepared. Well, and actually, at the time, it wasn't exactly 40 years. At that time, it was a little less than that. And they were actually sent back into the wilderness so that all the unbelieving Israelites could die off and their children could be raised up and prepared to enter into the promised land. So those who entered into the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb, were all 20 years and younger, and everybody who was 20 years and older at that point died off in the wilderness because of their unbelief, because they were not prepared to enter into the promised land. They died in the wilderness because they did not believe God's word. They did not believe God's promise. They did not believe that God was able to deliver the people in the promised land to them. And that is a situation that none of us ever want to be in, where we believe that those who have set themselves against the purposes of God in our life are able to prevail against God. You have to understand and remember they are not fighting you. They are fighting God Almighty, which means they lose. If God has given you an assignment, you have to see it through to the end. You cannot quit. It is a defeatist attitude that says, I can't do. Because in Philippians, God says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Right? We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And if we embrace that truth, if we embrace that reality, then if God gives you something to do, rest assured, it's going to get done. He is not going to give you a vision without the provision for that assignment to come to pass. However, if you don't believe, if you don't obey, if you don't get up and do, if you don't act like you believe what God said to you about your life and your purpose, then you are going to be like those people who were turned back into the wilderness and had to die off so that somebody else who did believe could stand up and take hold of the assignment that God had given to you. God gave you an assignment to go into the promised land and take the land, right, from the occupants, and to dwell in a place of favor that he promised for you, but because you didn't believe, he has to give it to your kids, right? What should be happening is we need to stand in the fullness of the power of the authority that God has given us, and we need to show our kids an example of faith, of what it means to lean, trust, and rely on God, so that then they can learn from that example and they can partake of the riches that God bestows upon us because we've stored those riches up for them and not for ourselves. But see, so many of us are trapped in the thinking that it's all about us. If I can just get myself into heaven, I've accomplished something. Well, you know what? If you, the only person you get to heaven is you, that is going to be a pretty meager eternal existence. Because God has a crown of glory for those who win souls and bring them into the kingdom of God. And those people that you win to the kingdom of God are your crown of glory. Those people, those souls are going to serve as evidence of your obedience, of walking in the fullness of God's promises for your life when you were here on earth. It is going to serve as evidence that God raised you up in the world, God prepared you to serve, to send you back into the world and draw men out, and that you actually fulfill that purpose in your life. Instead of going out into the world and staying in the world, or worse yet, going out into the world, being prepared to go back into the world, and then refusing to go back into the world because you decided it was good enough to get you into heaven, so you sat on your hands, or you do what Moses did, and you allow yourself to be prepared in the world. You allow yourself to be prepared in the wilderness. You allow yourself to be sent back to the world, into your assignment, so that you could draw men out of the world and into the promised land, into the kingdom of God. This is not a joke. This is real. And what God is doing in your life is for the purpose of restoring many others more than you. It is to you and your household and all that you come in contact with, all whom you affect and impact. And those are people you impact at work. Those are people you impact in church. Those are people you impact in business. Those are people you impact in entertainment. Those are people that you impact in your home. Those are your wife and your in-laws and anybody you come in contact with, you are ministering to as a real life example of the power of God at work. And God can only use you how he can use you. Those things that the devil wants to shame you out of embracing are the very things that God is going to use in order to deliver others. So when Moses had his staff in his hand, it represented a level of authority that he probably could have had in Egypt when he was in Egypt, as long as he was within Pharaoh's good graces. But what God had given him was something that was so much greater that it swallowed up all of the authority of Pharaoh's magicians and was so significant it was able to topple all 10 of the gods of Egypt. It was able to exact judgment against the most powerful empire in the world at that time, Egypt. And as a result of Egypt slaying all the firstborn in Israel, you see the God of Moses slay all the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. And you also see restitution. You see payment for 400 years of slavery where these Israelites built Egypt. These Israelites were used to consolidate all of the land of Egypt under the hand and power of Pharaoh. And then to be treated so harshly and enslaved and oppressed and ultimately have your firstborn murdered in order to weaken the people, God said, you know what? It's time to pay. And when the children of Israel left Egypt, they left with gold, they left with silver, they left with rubies and diamonds and emeralds and everything else. They took the riches of Egypt with them. And what's fascinating is you see restitution. You see God's judgment. You see God's provision for his people. And yet what you also see is God's people's rebellion. You see their resistance. You see their disobedience. You see their longing for the ways of the world in the period of their dwelling in the wilderness. And when we look at our own life, we can see these same patterns, these same cycles, the same process of preparation. And we can learn from this and say, you know what, I am not going to be lulled into comfort. I am not going to be so driven by my need to eat the way I want to eat, or the need to live the way I want to live, or the need to dress the way I want to dress, or the need to drive the way I want to drive. I'm going to do what God has given me to do, no matter how comfortable or uncomfortable it is. I'm going to latch on to the promise of God, knowing that I can learn to abound in little, I can learn to abound in much, but know and understand that the presence of God in my life is always enough. The presence of God in my life is always sufficient. The presence of the power of God in my life is always satisfactory and able to fulfill the things that God has promised to me and to do things that go far beyond anything that I have in mind. When Moses fled from Egypt, who Moses was thinking about was Moses. He was a 40-year-old single man who just killed the Egyptian, and he fled into the wilderness, where he met his wife, he met his father-in-law. Actually, his father-in-law is a fascinating man, a fascinating figure, because he led Moses to set up the 70 leaders of Israel over these 600,000 men and their women and children in order to judge them, because Moses was trying to do it all by himself. And Jethro, his father-in-law, told him, he said, this thing that you do is not good. I want you to set up leaders over 1,000 faithful men, put them over 1,000, put faithful men over 100, put faithful men over 50s, and put faithful men over 10s. And what that did was it made it so that God's people always had their needs met. They were always judged. Moses was not burned out. And you had a structure for law and order and justice to prevail among these 600,000 men and their women and their children in the wilderness. And it created a structure that was to be instituted, that was developed during those 40 years, so that when God's people went into the promised land, they did not go in as a bunch of unorganized vagabonds. They did not go in as these unorganized, unruly people. They went in as a well-organized, efficient unit with structure. So as we build our mega churches, we want to build our mega churches with the same structure that God put forth to Moses. And he took those 600,000 men, he set up 70 elders that were over 1,000, groups of 1,000 people, groups of 100 people, groups of 50 people, and groups of 10 people, made sure that those people had their needs met. And those leaders were not overextended, but they were in position to serve the people that they were able to serve. And Moses served over all those 70 leaders. And this is the beginning of the structure and the order that was made to bring God's people into the promised land in an organized fashion, in a fashion that allowed them to grow and to proliferate. We should not be afraid of the mega church. We have 75% of the churches in the United States are 200 members and less. I am saying that this is so because the organization that God set forth at the time of Moses has not been adhered to, and we do not have faithful men being set over 1,000 and over 100 and over 50 and over 10. So people aren't having their needs met, but we have a single pastor who is being burnt out and overextended, trying to serve anybody, everybody, when he can't possibly serve everybody, because this is not a one-man show. You have Moses, who is set over 70 men who are set over 600,000 plus men, plus their women, plus their children. But these issues are being heard in an organized structure. People are being ministered to in groups of 10, 50, 100, and 1,000. And collectively, they represent a force. In the United States, out of 300 million people, we have 60 million people who claim Christianity, 12 million people who practice by-the-book Christianity, and we have a whole lot of work to do. So let's get organized. Let's get structured. Let's set things in order. Let's make the mega church the standard, but do it in such a way that we serve God and not men, that we serve God and not money, that we please God and not men, that we trust God and not lean to our own understanding, and that we operate in faith and not in our own strength, according to the ways of the world. So I just want to encourage you today. Know that just as God was there for Moses, God's going to be there for you. Just as God did exploits through Moses, God's going to do exploits through you. Just as God multiplied his people and brought him to the promised land in a place of favor and abundance, God is going to bring you to a place of favor and abundance and multiply you. And God is going to give you favor and cause you to draw others into the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this word that you've given us today. I thank you for the examples that you've given us in the word of how you have used your people to fulfill your purpose, and you've always been faithful, and you've always delivered and come through on everything that you said would happen. I thank you for how you allow none of our words to fall to the ground, but you cause everything that we do to be energized and infused with your power in such a way that you are glorified, and so are we as we glorify you. God, give us a heart to serve you and to please you and to trust you and operate in absolute faith, God, so that we can be excellent in the world for you. I thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as always, from your friends at the Spirit Alive Network, be ye transformed. Please visit www.hiswordchristianbookstores.com, www.spiritalivemarketplace.com, and www.blackauthorsmediagroup.com. Have a great day.